All right, let's open our Bibles now to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Last time we finished studying through the book of Nehemiah, and we found that Nehemiah had put things in order the first time he came to Jerusalem and helped rebuild the walls, the temple, rededicated the walls and the temple, and again, and made sure that everything was in order, that the priests were taken care of, the sacrifices were taken care of, and it looked like everything was okay. He spent 12 years there as the governor of Judea, under the authority of King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, and he made sure that Jerusalem was secure, and that her enemies no longer could threaten her like they had been doing. And so he left things in pretty good order. And he left there in 432 BC, having been there 12 years, and then he was away about 8 or 9 years. And he came back. And that's what chapters 9 through 13 of Nehemiah are describing, how he came back and found, to his dismay and grief, that in 8 or 9 years, this city that he'd helped rebuild, restore the worship as it should be, the priest and everything, that now, according to Nehemiah, the priests were not doing their job, the people were not tithing for the temple work, they were breaking the Sabbath, and they had begun taking foreign wives again, which God had warned about against in the book of Exodus. He had warned them all through the prophets. Ezra had made them promise never to do it again. Nehemiah had made them promise never to do it again. Here they did it again. And so he came back to a mess. And that's what 9 through 13 is about. Malachi is the prophet who describes in more detail the condition of Jerusalem and Judea right before Nehemiah came back the second time. So we have here in Malachi a description of the spiritual condition of the people, the temple, the worship, the violated Sabbath, the lack of tithing by the people to support the temple ministry and to obey the law of Moses, and basically just the spiritual decline of the people. So Nehemiah 13 is really the last historical picture that we have. He restored things again before the coming of Christ. That's the last historical picture we have from the Bible. But Malachi is the last prophet. And the last prophecy in the Old Testament about the coming of the Messiah. So look in Malachi, and I just want to mention a couple of passages that are very important in this book. Turn to Malachi 3 before we read what I'm going to study for us, what we're going to study tonight. Malachi 3, those of you that listen to the Messiah, the greatest piece of music that has ever been composed, the greatest, piece of music that gives praise to God that has ever been composed outside of the inspired scripture and Psalms. You'll notice some things in chapter 3. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. Does that sound familiar? And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. You can almost hear the music of the Messiah, and it's the libretto of the particular scriptures that were chosen to form that piece of music. The story of before the creation of the world to the end of time about the Messiah. And that's here in Malachi, some of the most beautiful parts of the Messiah. And then in chapter 4, which is the last prophecy that was written in the Old Testament. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear the name, my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That's about Jesus Christ. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. That's a prophecy of Christ coming. And then verse 5, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. And we find that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy. That in a manner, he was Elijah who came and prepared the way of the Lord. So the book of Malachi has much in it for us about Christ, but its historical context is right before Nehemiah came back, or right at the point where he came back the second time and had to bring a second reformation to the people of God. Reformation has to be accomplished in every generation. There is no such thing as a reformation of a generation of people that lasts to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. And that's the mistake that many have made since the days of the New Testament, but particularly since the Reformation in the 1500s. It doesn't just automatically continue with confessions that are accurate and churches that are well ordered. The heart of Reformation is hearts that have come to love Jesus Christ and live a glorious life for his honor. That's what Reformation is. And that has to be done in every generation. Our young people are the next generation of Reformation for the churches. And as they go in their relationship to God, so will the churches go in their generation. All right, let's turn back to Malachi chapter 1. I hope I've whetted your appetite to read now through Malachi. Maybe this next week, read through the whole book in one setting, or the next couple of weeks, and have that historical background. And I want to read now for you the first chapter, though I'm going to just look at the first five verses. And the reason I want to read the first chapter is to give you a taste of the kind of preaching that Malachi brought to the people of Israel, probably during that period when Nehemiah was gone and right before he came back. Let's hear the word of God. The oracle, or the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where's my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised thy name? And God answers, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You say, oh, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Well, we have a taste of where Malachi is going through his whole book in verses 6 through 14. The book is almost like an argument between God and the people, and Malachi is the one in the middle. He is speaking to the people what God says, and then he's reporting to God what the people say, and then what God says back to the people because of their unbelief and disobedience to him. So Malachi has, in his preaching, he has to expose the sins of the people, but first he begins with the message of God's love. He calls this prophesying that he does the burden of the Lord. You see that in verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It's the word is burden there, and it's the word that Moses used when he talked about that he was the time when he was the only one taking care of the affairs of the people in the wilderness. And his father-in-law Jethro came to him and said, you need to elect elders to share the burden with you. But at that time, Moses was carrying the spiritual burden of the people upon himself and the responsibility for everything that happened. He was accountable to God, in a sense, for how they behaved. And he carried the burden of speaking to the people the word of God. When Malachi uses this word here, it carries the idea of this is the weight of God that is speaking here. This is heavy, a heavy message of warning from God. and you need to listen to it. So in Malachi, the book begins with its confession to be the inspired word of God. It is a word that comes directly to God through Malachi to the people. And it carries with it this heaviness, this grief against sin, this warning of judgment. The people must pay attention to this word. Now, having said that, I want us to look at the first five verses. And the first thing for us to look at is God's rebuke to Israel for doubting his love. Now look at the first message in verse 2 that Malachi brought. I have loved you, says the Lord. In other words, this is what Malachi came out preaching to the people. God says to you, I have loved you. This is the message I have from God. I have loved you. And here's the people's response. How hast thou loved us? How hast thou loved us? We don't know exactly how this happened historically, but apparently, and it could have happened this way, that Malachi came out at the gate of Jerusalem or even from the temple and said, the message of the Lord, I have loved you. And the people in the crowd, some of them say, how has God loved us? And then Malachi responds to them, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call upon the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes, he says to them, will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, God is going to make sure that his name is glorified even among a people who doubt his love to them. It's quite an interesting message, but this is pretty much what's going on here. There could have been this give and take as Malachi preaches the word of God. The people respond with questions, and they have questions all the way through it. Later on in chapter 3, Malachi says to the people, will you rob God? Will a people rob their God? And they say, how have we robbed God? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. And so this give and take is all the way through. It's a very living book, very real to life. And it's apparently Malachi's report of what happened through his ministry of preaching. So how do the people respond to the message that God loves them? How has God loved us? We don't see it. We don't get it, they say. Even though they had been justly punished in Babylon, protected and kept alive for 70 years, in a foreign land, returned as God promised them, sending Zerubbabel and the very Persian Empire to protect them from all the nations and enemies they had, even though God had provided their needs and sent Nehemiah and raised up Esther and Mordecai. And year after year, decade after decade, God had protected them, provided them. Now the Jerusalem had been rebuilt. The walls had been rebuilt by Nehemiah. The temple had been rebuilt. They were free to work their lands again, even though they still were under a Persian king. They said, well, how has God loved us? They couldn't see the love of God when it stared them in their face. And so Nehemiah said, let me remind you of something here. Why? He's basically saying, why are you here today? And he said, the reason you're here today is because 1,000 years ago, God made a promise. And he said, the older shall serve the younger. That when the twins Esau and Jacob were born, that God promised that the younger, who was Jacob, would be given the inheritance of Isaac and become the forefather of Israel, instead of Esau, who actually had the birthright as the firstborn. And God has kept his promise for 1,000 years, he's telling them. You are here under the protection of the Persian Empire, and the descendants of Esau across the Jordan River in Edom can't do anything without it always being torn down by their enemies. This is proof to you that God has loved you, he is saying. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, and I've made a desolation of his mountain in the wilderness. His inheritance is the jackals of the wilderness. Edom in his pride says, I will build a nation just like the Jews, just like the descendants of Jacob. We're as good as the descendants of Jacob. We'll build a nation greater than the descendants of Jacob. And there were times in history where Edom was actually stronger than Israel in terms of military might, but they couldn't defeat them because of the power of God with the armies of Israel. And so every time Edom built up and thought that they were going to be a great nation of power, God struck them down by Israel, by Syria, by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, and even today, as we look at Malachi, the Persians dominated the Edomites. And so Malachi is saying to them, don't you remember God's promise 1,000 years ago? What's it going to take for you to trust in this God? How he has protected you year in and year out. How the 12 sons went down into Egypt and they became slaves there, even though originally they were blessed under Joseph's protection. God brought them out of Egypt. He protected them through the wilderness. He gave them freedom. He brought them to a promised land. He was faithful in spite of their sins of breaking the covenant over and over again, sinning against the Lord's commandments, defiling his worship, sinning against each other with immorality and idolatry and false religion. God was faithful. He kept his love where he said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. And on the other side, every time Edom tried to do something, God struck them down. So Malachi, God is revealing through Malachi to the Israelites that God has proven his love in the very fact that they were chosen to be the people of God. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, while the sons of Jacob were in Egypt and then became slaves to the Egyptians. In Exodus 2:24, it says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So God kept his promise, Jacob I have loved. And that's why he sent Moses to be their deliverer. He remembered his covenant that he'd made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But now these people were doubting that covenant because they didn't feel like they were as blessed as they should be if God really loved them. They weren't as prosperous as they used to be. They weren't as safe as they used to be. They didn't have great leaders and kings like David as they had hoped to have by this time. So things are so hard, you got to question if God loves you. But what they weren't looking at was the biggest picture of all, and that is that they deserved the wrath of God instead of any blessing at all. And that the only thing and the only reason why they were alive at this moment and settled in their inherited land, and the only reason that God brought them back to captivity, was because he was faithful to his love to this nation he chose out of all the other nations upon the earth to be his covenant people. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Now they knew these scriptures. Do you remember how often Ezra had read the book of Deuteronomy to him during this Reformation time? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we have God's words to Israel originally before they went into the promised land, before they crossed the River Jordan. This is the second giving of the law. And Ezra had read this. You remember, they were gathered in the square under Ezra, and then later on again before the gate that gave them enough room for all the people to gather. This was what they read, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Doesn't that sound unfair? If God could have revealed himself to all the nations of the world, and he could have, why did he choose just to do it to Israel? That doesn't seem fair in human reasoning. Can you answer me why? This is important to understand for something that's said later in the Bible. In fact, this is at the heart of the controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention today. Isn't it unfair for God to set apart one people to whom he would reveal himself, establish his worship, and give them the opportunity to be saved by faith through grace in the coming Messiah, and not even reveal himself in that way to all the other nations of the world, like China, the African nations, the Indians in America? Just doesn't seem fair to the human mind. But you see, there's the problem. And this was still the problem of these people of Israel. They didn't understand what great sinners they were, and that they really did not deserve anything, not even breath, from a holy God. And the fact that they were alive and breathing and fed and clothed and had shelter was an amazing testimony of unconditional and undeserved love. And here they stand with food in their mouth given them by God, saying, "How does God love us?" May it not be that any of us are that way. But look what it says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "You chose us out of all the people who are on the face of the earth." In verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, what's the therefore about? Well, it's what went before. Because the Lord has set his love on you and redeemed you from slavery and chosen you to be his people and promised to be your God. Therefore, because you have been blessed by him, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I'm commanding to you today to do them. This was never a work salvation in the Sinai covenant. God chose them to be his people, and then he commanded them to obey him. And that's the way it works in the New Testament. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Paul said. We read it in our call to worship. He elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world was made. Election took place before the world began. Election in Christ, who had never even been born yet. Election in the Son of God and what he would accomplish for those elect people. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before him. Set apart, blameless in our lives, and desiring to live according to his commandments. These people had heard that. They'd heard that passage. No telling how many times in their lives. And here's how they saw things. They look back on the history of Israel and the history of their present lives coming out of Babylon. Now they've come out of Babylon for, about 60 years, 70 years. More than that, I guess, about 80 years now. And they looked upon their past and they looked upon their oppression in Egypt. And they said, "How? I don't see the love of God in that, allowing his people to be but so terribly treated." And they looked upon entering the promised land and how the enemies in the promised land constantly fought against Saul and David, the judges and Saul and David and the other kings of the land. Why didn't God just rid us of all our enemies, they thought? Why does it have to be so hard? Why do we have to fight every day? And then they looked on the Assyrian army coming and surrounding Jerusalem. This is the way they read the Bible. Why does God allow his people to be so oppressed and there be a siege against Jerusalem? Yeah, I see that he killed 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in the middle of the night and they went away. But why did it have to happen that way? And why did he have to let them go into Babylon, Babylonian captivity? They still kept the temple worship. There were still priests going on down there. And nobody's perfect. Why does he allow the people of God to go through such trials? And then in Babylon for 70 years, we mourned and played the songs of Zion, our yearning for the people, for the city of God, the temple, the worship, the beautiful hill, Mount Zion, and all the joy we had when we lived there. Why does he allow this to happen to us? And now he's returned us to this land. And all we get is trouble from Sanballat and Tobiah, and the Edomites keep trying to raid us, and we have to rebuild everything again, the temple, the walls. This is the way they looked at their lives, that God had oppressed them. He didn't love them to allow those things to happen to them. And what they could not see was that in the eyes of God, he always lessened what they really deserved, and he always delivered them as he had promised. Isn't that true of your life? Do you ever get in that point and say, well, if he's elected me and chose me before the foundation of the world, why does it have to be so hard? Why does it have to be this way? Why didn't he just make me perfect? Why didn't he just deliver us straight to heaven? You know, why? Does he really love us? You know, I know it says he loves us, but I don't feel his love. I look at my life and it's a mess. Everything that's happened to me is a mess. Where's God? Where does he love me in my life? And the fact that we have one breath that keeps us alive and hear the gospel one time in our life and feel the Holy Spirit pointing us to a cross of Calvary where redemption for sinners is found and promising us a heaven that is eternal is all love. Far superior to any sorrows that we've experienced from the hand of love. That's why Paul could say, I'm persuaded that the sorrows of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed in us. But they didn't understand that in Malachi. They could not see the love of God. And so since they could not see the love of God in the fact that they were alive and eating and had shelter and had deliverers and a king, the king of Persia, the greatest king in that whole ancient world, protecting them from their enemies, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, they doubted the love of God and therefore gave themselves over to sin. When you doubt the love of God, you try to find love some other way, pleasure some other way. And it may be in work, may be in what you own, accumulating things. It may be getting attention from other people and being successful. But when you doubt the love of God, you begin to take things into your own hand to make life better for yourself. In this instance, the priest began taking bribes in the sacrifices and accepting blemished animals for sacrifice so that they'd have more money to take care of their own house and their own needs. And the people liked it so because they could promise a really good male lamb to be sacrificed on the altar of God, and at the last minute, with the priest knowing it, they could give a blemished one. So their sacrifices really didn't cost them a whole lot, and they could sell that good sheep down at the market and get more money and line their own pockets. God wasn't helping, so they could help themselves. They could take things into their own hands. They didn't have to tithe. Well, they didn't think they needed to tithe because God didn't notice them anyway. How was he to know that they were not tithing? He's not loving us. He's not taking care of us, they thought. So I don't have to tithe. I can use some of that money to do this or that or, you know, work in the yard or buy another donkey or something. And on it goes. Doubting the love of God leads to sin. You can preach all day the sovereignty of God and hellfire and brimstone, and it will not change the heart of man or lead the Christian to faithful obedience. The only power in the universe that can capture the heart of mind and mind of man and change his motive and give him a clear reason and motive to change his behavior and be a holy person is to believe in the love of God toward them. In 1 John chapter 4, John was exhorting in that whole chapter the church to love one another. To love one another. He that loves is born of God, he said. Love one another. And how did he exhort them? He said, herein is love, not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Therefore, brethren, love one another as God has loved you. And then he said, we have come to know and have believed the love God has for us. You have to believe that Christ laid down his life for you, that he loved you when he did it, and that God planned to save you from before the foundation of the world, so you can have any kind of confidence that God actually knows what he's doing on this day that you're living, and that he deserves all the love and worship and obedience and submission that you can give to him. That's what faith is. But they didn't have faith, so they complained. They couldn't see the love of God, so they disobeyed. And Malachi comes in and says, in the first words of his message, God loves you. You are the people of God. God loves you. And they say, oh, where is the love of God? And the rest of this book is Malachi arguing with their unbelief of the faithfulness of God, even to the point that the only reason they were alive today was his kindness to them and the truth that the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, would stand suddenly in the temple. The promised Messiah was coming, and they were part of the line of God's love and grace to make sure things worked out till one would die upon a cross and take the shame and guilt of their souls that they may be set free. And if they would just believe that, the message of Malachi, they wouldn't be so embittered, so sinful. In verses 4 and 5 back in Malachi chapter 1, God makes a promise through Malachi to the Israel, to Israel. Again, he has said, God has kept his promise of love to you by sovereign decree, not by your deserving it, by choosing the line of Jacob to be the blessing, the blessed line. And you're still part of that line, and that's why you're here. God has been faithful for 1,000 years. But let me just give you one more proof. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. The men will call from the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And Malachi and God condescending to their unbelief, their ignorance, their lack of love. He is so patient. Yet again, after all of this time, 1,000 years of testimony, food in their mouth is a testimony. God yet is patient before final judgment. And he says to them, your eyes will see this and will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. You will see Edom continually trying to build itself up and be torn down, to oppress you and be defeated. And you will see the love of God and the faithfulness of God in his defense of you against all your enemies. And you will in time say, the Lord be magnified beyond the borders of Israel. He really is sovereign over the world. He really does love us. And he has been good to us in all things. So what does this say to us tonight in closing? Well, turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. It so happens that the Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Rome, and he was trying to heal the breach between Gentile and Jewish Christians in that church, as well as the whole Mediterranean world. That's the historical setting of this epistle. And so the Gentiles despised those Jews, and they had a negative attitude toward the Jewish Christians, because after all, it was the Jews that killed Jesus. And the Jews had a negative attitude toward the Gentiles because, after all, they were the chosen people. So Paul takes the example that God used through Malachi with the people of Israel. Jacob I have loved, and Esau I've hated, as a testimony to God's faithfulness and God's love. And he applies that same situation to the fact that God saves every sinner, every Christian, through the promise that was given through Jacob. That God loves now not just Jews through the line of Jacob, but now Gentiles come into the line of Jacob as the people of God. So he's using that argument to illustrate the election and predestination of both Jew and Gentile into the people of God, and that God is faithful in his love, and therefore they should love one another. Look what he says. It's not as though, in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. You can almost tell what he's about to do. Just because you've got Abraham's genes and DNA doesn't mean you're a child of God. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of the promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Malachi used this faithfulness of God in giving his promise to Jacob to love him as evidence of his faithfulness up to that present day of Malachi. And now Paul uses that same promise that God gave to Jacob to show that he was faithful to bring many sons to glory through election, and that he was faithful to this present day because he wanted to humble both the Jewish and the Gentile Christians, that they were Christians because of God's promises, that through Isaac and then through Jacob, a people shall be called. And that's what happened. Through Jacob came forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of Jew and Gentile, who sat in the same pew in the same church. Now, this is not talking about a nation, a physical nation anymore, but now it has been expanded. The Old Testament was the shadow where God showed his election of Israel from all the nations in the world. It was not unfair. It was simply that he set his love upon them. Now God applies that same concept of election to Christians. Out of all the world of Jew and Gentile unbelievers, God sets his love upon individuals for salvation. Read further with me. What shall we say then in verse 14? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's what Malachi was saying to Israel. He loved them and protected them and chose them. But he hardened the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Because he has the right to show mercy on whom he wishes to show mercy. And he did that in the Old Testament in the national election of Israel. Now under the New Covenant, it's individuals who are elected to eternal life. So you may say then in verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, it's almost like the same give and take that Malachi was doing, isn't it? On the contrary, who are you, O man, Paul says, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured, that is, he's willing to show his wrath upon all men in the earth, but rather he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. What if God chose to let the world go on in its sinfulness in order to show his electing love and grace in people he had set for mercy before the foundation of the world? What business is that of yours, he's saying? What right do you have to question God's goodness or God's will? And then he applies it in a way that most Southern Baptist professors disagree with. They say, just as Israel was elected as a nation in the Old Testament, the church is elected as a nation in the New Testament. Not individuals, but the whole church, the kingdom of God, the people of God, but not an individual. But notice what he says, beginning at verse 23. And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called. That's the called. He did this on the called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. This new people of God, these that received the benefit of the promise of Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, has been expanded beyond a physical nation to be his people, now to a special covenant people that is drawn from among Jew and from among Gentile to be saved by grace and brought into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These he has chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ, that they may be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. This is the new covenant. Now, how shall we conclude? If Malachi could stand before Israel and say, would you just stop and think a minute? 1,000 years God's been faithful to his promise. And he's been faithful to you today, and he loves you today, and he deserves your love and worship and obedience, which you have not been giving to him. How much more does God deserve the worship and praise and obedience of individuals that were chosen before the foundation of the world to be saved by grace and brought to his eternal love? When Paul said, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace, what he meant was this. If you could just understand the magnitude of the grace of God and what he has shown to you, the undeserved love set upon you from before the foundation of the world out of a sinful race. If you could just understand how he protected your whole life till you came to hear of the name of Jesus Christ. If you could just understand what he has conceived in his kind heart for your eternal joy, to show, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, one kindness after another to you. God, one showing you one kindness after another for eternity. If you could just understand that. If you could understand more and more of the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God in Christ Jesus, the sufferings that he went through, the magnitude of them, that was exceeded only by the magnitude of the love in his heart for us. If you could understand the grace of God, and to the degree that you live in the grace of God, sin cannot be your master, because the love of God controls us. And that's what Malachi was trying to teach him. And that's what Jesus taught us. It's what the apostles taught us over and over. I have loved you, says the Lord. What's your attitude? Do you say, yes, I see it. I know. Praise the Lord, he's loved me. Or do you find yourself at times saying, well, how has he loved me? See, if you don't have eyes that see the eternal things that are beyond the temporal things of this world, if you don't set your mind on things above where Christ is, you just cannot see the love of God, and therefore your life cannot become more obedient to him. And your worship cannot become more satisfying and joyful to you. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. What happens if you believe that? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Your obedience to God's commands and your love to your neighbor and brother and enemies is in direct proportion to your belief and understanding of the electing love of God that has been set upon you without desert, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, displayed so clearly for you and me to see in Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we'll just think clearly about those things, we'll see our hearts changing to love as we've been loved, to forgive as we've been forgiven, and to serve as we've been served. It's right there in the Old Testament, but it's more clear in the New. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that anyone here who wonders if the grace of God and the love of God is great enough to save a sinner like themselves, that they would look and see God's patience to Israel in the Old Testament and God's kindness to send his son into this dark world for sinners, and believe. And believe in your love, believe in your grace, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, that they would flee to him and find eternal mercy. And I pray that all of us who have named the name of Christ for many years now, some of us, that you would not allow us to be so blind and so self-absorbed and so ignorant of the truth of the Bible, that we would say to God's promises of loving us, how hast thou loved us? That we would repent of unbelief and arrogance and self-righteousness, acting as if you owe us something. But rather we ask that you would give us spiritual eyes to see in the face of Jesus Christ eternal life, the water of life, the bread of life, life itself, and a future that will not fade away. And in believing in the love of God in His face, we ask that You would transform our hearts to love one another as You have first loved us, to love You and keep Your commandments, to live godly lives that bear testimony to the power of the love of God in this world and gives glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His blessed name. Amen.